This is the last session we have to complete the book of Deuteronomy. No ifs, ands, or buts. We must take radical measures for rapid coverage because we're only in chapter 24 and there are 34 chapters, which means we have 10 and a half chapters to cover in 90 minutes. Now, that shouldn't be hard. That gives us just under 9 minutes per chapter, right? The only problem is sometimes it takes well over 9 minutes to comment on one verse, ordinarily. So, I suppose we could possibly read the chapters in 9 minutes apiece, but I'm not sure we have anything to say about them. So what I'm going to do is try to, I have to make judgments just as I go. I don't have it all worked out, you know, what I should read and what I shouldn't read, but I'm going to try to, in some cases, skim or summarize material, especially material that resembles what we've covered previously elsewhere, and dip in to comment on things that I simply can't resist. Okay, chapter 24, verse 5 is where we dip in where we left off last time. Scott has been waiting for this verse. I've been told it's the only verse in the entire page of his Bible that's circled and underlined and highlighted and have arrows pointing to it. I presume Scott expects to be married someday. Because it says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. I think the King James Version says to cheer up his wife. After she realizes what she has done, it'll take him a year to get her back to her normal state of happiness.
You're
compromised. Now, I've been asked by several people, is this something that should be practiced today? Well, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. Therefore, it is all right for you to go ahead and work a job the first year of your marriage. But it's obvious that the concern here was that a new marriage should get a tremendous advantage of getting, you know, launched in its early stages, that it recognizes the need for a new husband and wife to spend a great deal of time with each other and to limit distractions as much as possible. As far as doing any business that year, I don't know very many people who can afford to go a year without work, to take a year off their job.
The church should support them.
The church should support them. I think in Israel, they would be supported by their families' wedding gifts or dowry or whatever. You know, I mean, there was a certain dowry that went along with the bride, and it's probable that if a man married a wealthy enough, a girl from a wealthy enough family, the dowry may have been intended to support them for the full year. Or his family might have supported them for a year. It should be understood, those of you who are excited about this verse, that probably the bride and groom under such cases had to live with their parents during that year. So that they didn't have to expend any money in survival. So, you might write that in the margin of your Bible, Scott. Anyway, the concern that is expressed is obvious that in the early stages of marriage, a wife will need to be cheered up for a year. After she dawns on her what is happening. Verse 6. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Now, a pledge is that which you would give as collateral for a loan. Presuming that a person is poor and needs to get a loan for survival, and you say, well, what can you give me as a pledge or as collateral? You should not require that they give you the very thing with which they make their living. I think the millstone here is just a representative of something that is necessary for livelihood. The person may be a commercial baker and need to grind grain in order to generate the money to repay the debt. Or it may be simply that every family needs to grind grain because that's the basic staple of the Jewish household was bread, and therefore, you know, he's going to starve to death otherwise. But the idea is that if you take away his millstone, you'll never get the debt paid anyway. You're just enforcing that person to remain in debt. He won't be able to make a living or survive. It'd be similar to the principle of debtor's prison, which is not legal in our society, but before America was founded, in some of the countries that the pilgrims left to come here, They were escaping from such injustices as a debtor's prison. Now, as we pointed out, the Jewish law didn't allow for any prison. If a criminal did a nonviolent crime, his penalty was to make restitution for it, so that exact justice would be met. That is to say, he would restore what he'd stolen plus interest. Therefore, the victim would be, would cease to be a victim. That's the idea. If a person had done a violent crime or one that was particularly damaging to society, he'd simply be put to death. He wasn't put away in a prison. So prison of any kind was not provided for in the Jewish law. A crime was either a capital crime, and there were a great number of those in the Jewish law, or else it was one which a person could make restitution for. Now, in modern jurisprudence, of course, prison is used for just about every kind of thing, for nonviolent crimes, for violent crimes, although the violent criminals were let out earlier. But debtor's prison was once a practice in certain Western societies, which was totally a violation of this principle. The idea is if a guy's in debt, so you put him in jail, but in jail he can never generate any money, so he'll remain in debt, so he's just there in perpetuity. The same situation would accrue if a person was making his living grinding grain and you took away his equipment of his livelihood as a pledge for the debt. Well, he'd never get out of debt then, and that's the idea here. You obviously have to be reasonable when giving a loan. You can't require someone something that would put them into perpetual debtorship. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren or the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil person from among you. It's not certain what would happen to the kidnapper if he did not mistreat the individual kidnapped, but it seems like kidnapping in other places in the Scripture is just treated as a capital crime in general. Kidnapping is something that should be punishable by death, if any crime is. Now, some people say, well, Christians shouldn't support capital punishment. I think I disagree with that. But I would say that if any crime is worthy of capital punishment, then kidnapping should be, according to Scripture, because the penalties that God prescribed for the breaking of his laws were perfect penalties. God never had anything unjust in his law, and therefore it is a just penalty. And by the way, at different times in our own national history, kidnapping has been and has not been a capital crime. Until, was it Charles Lindbergh's son was kidnapped and killed, even after the ransom was paid, the country did not have a capital punishment attached to kidnapping. But the death of Lindbergh's son at the hands of a kidnapper so enraged the nation that it led to the creation of capital punishment for kidnapping crimes. But of course, many states don't have capital punishment for anything now, and so I don't know what the status is on kidnapping in our society. But it was one of the things you'd be put to death for if you steal someone's kid. Take heed, in an outbreak of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all the priests the Levites shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Now, what the priests and the Levites are told to do about leprosy is given in Leviticus 13 and 14, those two chapters. In detail, we will not go into that again. We've covered that before. As far as the exhortation of remember what the Lord did to Miriam, it's rather interesting. We know that Miriam grumbled against Moses, as also did Aaron. And that was in Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. She was stricken with leprosy. And then at Moses' intercession, she was healed. But apparently what he's saying is every time you see a leper, let it remind you of the consequences of rebellion. Now, we saw leprosy is a type of sin. It is not a sin. It is a ceremonial ritual type or symbol of sin in the law. And Miriam, who was a leader in Israel, even she was afflicted with leprosy as a judgment from God because of a rebellion. And when he says, remember what happened to Miriam, it's similar to Jesus saying in Luke chapter 17, remember Lot's wife. There's certain cases where God brought judgment upon persons for disobedience that become signal examples for people of all time. This is what God did for people who do that kind of thing. And he says, when you see leprosy, let it call to mind the leprosy that God inflicted Miriam with when she rebelled, and so that you might be induced not to rebel also. let it be a visible token to call it, bring it to memory. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge to you. In other words, the man who's in a position to borrow is usually the poorer man. The man who's in position to lend and to require a pledge is usually a richer man. Rich men often are arrogant against the poor and often violate their privacy and so forth and just feel like they can trample upon all the poor man's rights, especially if they're lending them money. They feel like the poor man's indebted to let him, you know, trample upon his basic human dignity. He says, no, even a poor man has his right to his privacy. His home is his castle. If you're lending him money and he has to bring a pledge, you stay outside and wait for him to bring it up to you. Honor his space. He may be a poor man and therefore look down on by you because you're rich, but he's still the master of his home, and you can't come barging in there. You just wait outside respectfully until he brings it up. So this is basically to preserve the dignity of even a poor man who's found in a position to be in debt. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. That is to say, if he gives you his cloak and pledge, it's because he has nothing else. He's that poor. But if he's that poor, he doesn't have anything else to sleep in than his cloak. And out of mercy to him, you who, I mean, let's face it, the cloak isn't worth that much, a poor man's cloak. Even if he would take it and keep it, you know, you've lost very little. But you should certainly not make him sleep in the cold. You should have some compassion on him. That was also stated earlier in Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you and the Lord to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Now, showing mercy on the poor in verse 13 is said to be righteousness to you. Mistreating the poor in verse 13 is said to be sin to you. Righteousness doesn't mean salvation necessarily. It just means being right with God. You're either right with God or you're in sin. If you treat the poor mercifully, that'll please God. You'll be in right standing with God. In terms of that particular behavior, it doesn't mean that it wins you your ultimate salvation in heaven, but it just means that you will not bring judgment upon yourself. You will not bring consequences of unrighteousness on yourself. But if you do abuse the poor, then God will have to treat you as a sinner. Now, payment the same day was common in the Bible. We see that frequently. People were not usually so rich as we are in the Western world, where we can wait a couple weeks for our paycheck and still survive. People usually got a denarius a day in biblical New Testament times, which was basically enough to buy what they needed for the day. The common laborer usually couldn't save up anything, and therefore he had to get another denarius every day to survive. And so it was common practice to pay at the end of the day. Jesus told a parable about workers who went out into a vineyard, and some went out in the early part of the day and others later in the day, but they all at the end of the day lined up at the cashier's for their payment for the day's wages. That was just typical. That wasn't unusual. Now, in Proverbs, it warns that you should not neglect to pay a person that day. Now, we know very much that businessmen like to pay their debts at the latest possible opportunity. That is, they like to forestall it as much as possible. The reason is because, for instance, if they can wait 2 weeks on the payroll, they can use the money to draw interest for themselves during that 2 weeks before they give it to their employees. If they paid every day, they wouldn't have the same amount of capital drawing interest during that 2 weeks. And if they happen to be big business and they've got, you know, millions of dollars on their payroll or tens of thousands of dollars on their payroll, they can draw a great deal of interest for themselves while they hold their employees' money. And therefore, there's the temptation to pay not promptly, but to use any excuse possible to hold on to that money, because the later they can get away with it, the more interest they draw for themselves. In Proverbs, it warns against this kind of an attitude. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. That is, those who have it coming. Don't delay to pay them. when it is in the power of your hand to give it to them. Do not say to your neighbor, go back, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it to you, when you have it with you. In other words, if you have what you owe them now, don't try to put it off till tomorrow. Give it to them now. If you have it, give it to them. It is considered to be unrighteous to hold on to it. And by the way, I think Christians should understand that as a good principle of paying debts as well. When you get a phone bill or an electric bill or something like that, sure, you know you can wait beyond the date that they say, and they'll send you a warning notice before they turn off your power. And some people just wait until the last possible minute to pay for things. But I understand this proverb to say, if you've got it now, pay it now. Pay it when it's due. And don't ask for extensions unnecessarily. Now, if you don't have it, then that's another story. If you don't have it on hand, then take advantage of the extension period. But if you just want to rather use your money for things that you prefer than paying bills and you forestall, then that is unrighteous to do, because then you are gaining the benefit of money that really technically belongs to someone else at that point, and you're forcing them to wait for that which they shouldn't have to wait for. Well, likewise here. A man who works should be paid the same day. It says at the end of verse 15, Deuteronomy 24:15, if you don't pay him, he may cry out against you to the Lord, and it will be sin to you. If the poor man is oppressed by the rich, if he works and doesn't get his pay, he may cry out to the Lord. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? James chapter 5. I realize we haven't covered James, so you might not have read it recently, but in James chapter 5, the rich are rebuked for oppressing the poor. And it says in verses 4 and 5, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, that is, you kept back their wages cry out, and the cries of the reapers, that is, the unpaid laborers, have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in luxury on the earth, and pleasure and luxury on the earth. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In other words, you're living opulently, and your laborers, you're not paying on time. And you're keeping back their pay is fraudulent. It says you've kept back their pay by fraud. You owe it to them. You should pay it to them. I have a cross reference here that I haven't looked up. Jeremiah 22:13. I think I'll take a moment and just look that up to see what that is, because I don't even know what that is. But Jeremiah 22:13 says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Okay. So there's a woe pronounced by the prophet on those who, again, exploit laborers and don't pay them for their work, or even who don't pay them promptly. Okay. Back to Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This is restated somewhat more at length in Ezekiel 18. It is actually intended as a law to govern the magistrates who are in the position to punish criminals. You might think, well, this criminal is such a jerk, and his kids are following his footsteps, we'll just kill off his whole family. He's worthy of death. We'll just get rid of them all at once. Get rid of the whole brood of vipers. No, you don't do that. You only punish the criminal. His kids, maybe they're destined to go the same route he is, maybe they're not, but you don't punish them for his crimes. Wait until they do the same crimes before you punish them. Now, Achan was put to death with his whole family for his sin in the book of Judges, but we have to assume, based on this law, that his family were all culpable, that they were all accomplices in the sin. Likewise, Dathan and Abiram, when they rebelled against Moses, their children perished with them. Apparently their children were also in rebellion against Moses. Whereas Korah, who died in the same rebellion, his children were spared, which would suggest that they were not guilty. So a person will be put to death for his own sins, not for his father's sins. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, that is, when you've left some behind because you just weren't very thorough going through in your reaping, then you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. You beat them once, get the olives off. That's your basic harvest. Don't go back to get every scraggler. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. That is, again, don't go back to pick up the individual clusters that you missed the first time through. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. The concept is the gleanings, after you've gone through and harvested your crops, whatever's left behind, they are for the poor. This is stated earlier in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. It is also illustrated in the story of Ruth, who was a widow and had no means of support except that a kind Jewish man, Boaz, allowed her to glean in his field along with the other poor people, and she survived that way. In fact, he told his workers to drop some handfuls on purpose for her to pick up, because he was kind of secretly taken with her, later married her. Anyway, the idea was that any poor person, Ruth or anyone else, could survive this way. Chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows may he give him, and no more. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, it basically sets 40 as the maximum number of blows a person could receive. If you've seen any of the old movies like Mutiny on the Bounty or Billy Budd or some of those old that depict life on ships in old England and the English Navy and stuff, you may recall how the merciless master at arms who was upset with a seaman's conduct could lash him with a whip 100 times or more, and many of them apparently died under such treatment. That would have been forbidden under the law. You can't beat a man to death legally under the law. 40 lashes was the maximum they could give him. 39 lashes was considered to be the number of mercy. 40 was the number of judgment, because 40 is maximum punishment. 40 minus 1 would be the merciful punishment. The Apostle Paul received 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. Jesus received 39 lashes just prior to his execution. But it was quite an abusive treatment, even at that, even at 39. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. We've commented on this. Paul quotes this verse twice. Once in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. And the other time is in 1 Timothy 5:18. In both places he gives it a spiritual meaning. In both passages he's talking about the fact that people who minister in spiritual things should be supported in the area of physical things. Especially if that's how they have to be supported. If they're full-time in ministry, then they should, in exchange for their spiritual service, be provided with their physical needs. And so Paul understands this to be primarily not a law about oxen, but about people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, where he quotes it, he follows the quote with this statement: does God care for oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And he takes the latter view, that God never really intended this to be a means of establishing animal rights. This was rather a symbolic spiritual thing, and as many of the laws were. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This later was called the law of Levirate marriage, because the Latin word lever means brother-in-law. The law of brother-in-law marrying his brother's... the woman marrying her brother-in-law, actually. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name shall not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man. who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, this is the law of Levite marriage. We encounter it also in the New Testament. The Sadducees, many of whom were Levites, but the Sadducees brought to Jesus a trick question that was based on this law. In Matthew 22:24, they said a brother among us had seven, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married a woman, he died without a child, so the next one married her, he died without a child, so the next one married her. All seven of them died childless, and all of them had her in succession. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, their belief was that there was no resurrection. Of course, Jesus taught there is a resurrection, and so they thought, how could that possibly be? If one woman had seven husbands in her lifetime and she got resurrected, whose wife would she be? It's unthinkable that she'd have seven husbands in heaven. And so Jesus said, well, you got it all wrong. You err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, because in the resurrection they don't marry at all anyway, so it's no problem. Okay, now, about this law, the concern is for the passing on of the real estate, the inheritance of the family, to its proper heirs. It was a great disgrace for a man to die childless or with no one to inherit his land, his property, that it was passed down from the fathers from the days of Joshua on. Therefore, it was so urgent that a man not have his name blotted out in Israel that it was even necessary that at least one child should be raised up to him by his former wife, by his widow, through his brother, or the nearest of kin that was available. And assuming that even if the brother was already married, he would take this widow at least for one encounter to get her pregnant one time so that she could have a child in the name of the deceased brother. So, of course, with polygamy not being an outrageous thing in that society, for a man who was already married to bear a child by his deceased brother's widow and take her as a wife, in other words, would not be too scandalous. In fact, it was required. Now, here, it shows that the man would have the option of not doing this duty if he really just didn't like the woman at all and didn't want to marry her. He could say, no way. But if he did that, it was a very serious matter. He wouldn't be put to death for it, but he would have to be publicly humiliated and disgraced. His shoe would be taken off of his foot. The shoe probably represents the land. You know, remember God said to Joshua, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I have given it to you. Probably the shoe would be the symbol of the family inheritance. And removing his shoe from his foot would be like he's removing his brother's claim to the inheritance, which he would have otherwise established by bearing a child for his brother in his brother's name. It probably has something to do with his refusing to honor his brother's portion of land, his brother's inheritance. As far as the spitting in the face, that'd be a disgrace in any culture. But in particular, in Middle Eastern culture, even to touch a person's face is to disgrace them. To spit in their face is even more of a disgrace, and that for a man to have a woman spit in his face would be the ultimate disgrace, because women were considered to be of a few notches down in the social ladder. It says when Miriam spoke evil of Moses and God smote her with leprosy, and Moses pleaded for her, God said, if her father had even spit in her face, she would have been utterly disgraced, you know. But for a father to spit in a child's face would be, of course, a disgrace in itself. For a child to spit in the father's face and have the right to do so would be even more of a disgrace to the father, because to be given, to be delivered over to be disgraced by his inferiors, by his subordinates, to give his subordinates the right to disgrace him publicly, would be even more of a disgrace. Now, for a woman to be permitted to spit in the face of a man in a public assembly of all the rulers of the city and have them enforce her right to do it would be something that most Middle Eastern persons, whether Arab or Jew, would absolutely avoid at all costs. It would be just too great a disgrace. He could never show his face again in civilized society. So, it is more of a severe punishment than it may appear to us. This man would be utterly disgraced as one who refused to do the duty of a brother-in-law, of a Levite. Okay, now, in Ruth's case, you might recall that she and Boaz wanted to get married for the very reason of raising up seed for Ruth's deceased husband. Ruth was a widow. She had no children. there was some duty of one of the next of kin of her deceased husband to marry her and bring up children. Boaz was interested, but there was another relative nearer than Boaz who had the first right to do this. So you may have read Ruth already, or you will be reading it soon if you have not. And you might remember Boaz was willing to do this for her because he loved her and he wanted to marry her anyway. But there was another man that really had the right to redeem her, as it were, first. And so Boaz, not Ruth, but Boaz went to this man and said, "You've got the right to redeem her. Do you want it?" And he says, "No, thanks." And so there was a ceremony, something like this. It wasn't exactly like it. As I recall, if I can remember the details, I think the man who declined took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz, if I'm not mistaken. There's obvious resemblance to this custom, though it wasn't exactly the same. We can see how even some of the customs of the law got, changed by tradition or simply by custom. But there's still some obvious connection there, because by the law, Ruth should have gone to this guy and said, "You're supposed to raise up seed for my deceased husband." Instead, Boaz went. By law, if this man had said no, he should have had Ruth spit in his face and take his shoe. Apparently, he was spared that indignity by Boaz going. Perhaps because Boaz wanted the guy to turn it down and wanted to make it easy for him, he took Ruth's place in the transaction and just took the shoe and avoided the spit part. It would be kind of making it a little easier on the guy to decline, because Boaz wanted him to decline, so Boaz can move it. Anyway, if you don't know that story, it's all probably foreign to you, but you'll know it soon. Okay, anyway, this is the law. Verse 11, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, that is the other man who's not her husband, then you should cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. Now, this does not say that a woman cannot intervene in a fight to save her husband, but some things have got to be sacred. I mean, she can hit him over the head. She can, stab him in the back, whatever she wants to do, but she can't knee him in the groin or reach out and grab him there. It's just some things are to be held inviolable. And that is one of them. And she should know that going into the situation. It might be commendable that she wants to help her husband out in the situation, but she's got some limits on the means by which she may do that. Okay, verses 13 through 16 describe what we've encountered before, a concern about not having unjust weights and measures, which would be, of course, something, equipment that some merchants would have to cheat people in the marketplace. This was encountered, the same concern in Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, we won't read that again. It says those who default one another in business practices like this are an abomination to the Lord. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. The story was found in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, when the Amalekites attacked Israel. They were the first to do so when Israel came out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God swore an oath in Exodus 17 after he defeated the Amalekites on that occasion that he would utterly blot out the remembrance of the name of Amalek under heaven. Now he says, once you've destroyed the Canaanites and you've got that settled, there is one other nation you are to treat the same way you treat the Canaanites, namely the Amalekites. Don't forget to do this. You can wait until you've subdued the Canaanites and you've got peace, but then go out and do it. Well, sure enough, it wasn't until the days of David that all the Canaanites were completely subdued. For instance, in David's childhood, the city of Jerusalem was still a Canaanite city, unconquered. It was full of Jebusites, which were a Canaanite tribe. David, however, who grew up in the shadow of that wicked city in Bethlehem, just 6 miles away, no doubt vowed all his life that when he grew up, if God made him king, he was going to destroy those Canaanites. It should have been done long ago, and take that city for God. It was a beautiful city. And so David did. One of his first acts when he became king was lead the armies against the Jebusites. He conquered Jerusalem, made it his Jewish capital. He subdued all the Canaanites, as a matter of fact, which had not been previously subdued, and therefore it fell to... the Amalekites were, for the most part, gone in David's day already. Saul, who was just before David, just in the same generation, actually was sent out to destroy the Amalekites because most of the Canaanites had been subdued in his day even. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel told Saul to go out and destroy all the Amalekites. We remember that Saul mostly did, but he left at least the king alive, and he didn't completely obey God in destroying the Amalekites, and therefore God judged him and took his kingdom from him. Now, chapter 26, which closes the second discourse, which we've been in all this time, basically gives the law of what to do with the offering of the first fruits of the land and also the regular tithes that they were to bring in the third year, according to verse 12. Now, as far as the first fruits go, we know that there was a yearly feast of the first fruits. And it is not clear to me whether the ritual described in verses 1 through 11 is to be gone through every year. That is, every harvest year, they bring the first fruits of the harvest and they go through this rigmarole, this speech that they're supposed to give. Or if this is just the first fruits of the first year of harvest in Canaan, that the first year that they've settled in and gathered their first crops of the land ever, that they're supposed to take them to the Lord and offer them with this little speech that is given they're supposed to give. And it's just not clear to me. It must have, of course, been clear to them whether this is something they did just the first year or that they did every year. But verses 1 through 11 talks about how they're to bring their first fruits in a basket to the Lord and give a little speech. And that speech is in verse 5. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, this will be at the tabernacle in Shiloh, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Now you might say, why would he say my father was a Syrian? What father does he mean? Abraham? Abraham wasn't a Syrian, he was a Babylonian. How about Isaac and Jacob? Well, they're obviously sons of Abraham, or descendants of Abraham. Where does the Syrian come in? Well, Abraham's son Isaac married a Syrian woman, Rebekah, out of Padan Aram, Syria. Laban, her father, is called a Syrian, or her brother, actually. Her brother, Laban, was called a Syrian elsewhere, and therefore she must have been a Syrian, since she was his sister. That means that Jacob and Esau, who were born of Rebekah, were both half Syrian. Their mother was Syrian and their father a Hebrew. Now, the next generation, Jacob's children, were all born from Syrian women. Jacob himself was half Syrian, and then his two wives were Syrians, daughters of Laban. And therefore, all 12 of Jacob's sons, who were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, were three-quarter Syrian. They had mothers that were full Syrian and a father who was half Syrian. So it was quite correct for the Jews to say, my father, whether they mean, you know, the patriarch at the beginning of their own tribe, or whether they mean the nation as a whole, was a Syrian. That is to say, a Gentile. They really came from Gentile stock, you see. And they're admitting it. They're admitting they weren't special people originally before God chose them. They were just Syrians. At least three-quarters Syrian when they went into Egypt. But it was after they'd gone into Egypt that God singled them out. Well, he'd singled them out, you know, by promise before, but he actually acted to make of them a special nation. It says in verse 6, the Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and had laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord of our fathers, and they retell of the deliverance and of how God brings them into the land. In other words, the first time they bring fruit from the land, they're supposed to remind themselves of how God brought them out of Egypt and gave them this land and this good harvest. Now, it may be that they're supposed to do this every year. I don't know. It's not all that clear to me. I've read it several times looking for information on that, and it just isn't clear to me whether it's just the first fruits of the first harvest or every year they make the same speech. Anyway, it also talks about the tithes, which we've encountered teaching on before, verse 12 and following. We don't need to go into that again. The speech closes, that is, his second discourse closes in verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he has promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise and name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. It almost sounds like a pronouncement at the end of a wedding. You've both made vows to each other. You've said that God will be your God and you'll keep his covenant. You'll be in covenant relation with him. God has proclaimed you to be his special people. He'll keep his covenant with you. Therefore, I now pronounce you man and wife. And this is till death do you part. Or until adultery parts them. And in this case, adultery parted Israel from God, as it were, later in their history. God did cast them off and divorce them, the Bible says, because of their adulterous behavior toward other gods, worshiping other gods. Now, chapter 27. Then Moses, you see we have now the beginning of another discourse, the final one. Then Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying. Now we have three, punctuations in this book. In chapter 4 ended the first discourse, and another one began in chapter 5. And then that one in chapter 5 seems to have run up through chapter 26. Now we start the third, which goes to the end. Were all these discourses on the same day, or three different days, or whatever? We don't know. There's no time element given. All we know is that this occurred shortly before Moses died, and at the end of the 40 years of wandering. That's all we know. It could be they all happened on the same day, though it seems more likely that these, since they are punctuated by, and then Moses said, probably each speech was given on a separate occasion, probably three different days. Possibly three successive days, or maybe not. Verse 1 says, Moses said, keep the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, so that you may enter into the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them, which was also part of the command about making generic altars in Exodus 20, verse 25. They're not supposed to carve them, because that would lead possibly to the temptation of carving those stones into idols, or figurines, or whatever. Just leave them natural. Not as likely to worship a rough stone as a carved one. That idols were carved from stone. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings. They shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests and Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. That is, this generation had just recently had the covenant confirmed with them. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you today. These stones, of course, are not to be confused with the tables of stones that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. These are much larger stones. They are supposed to be big stones, whitewashed so that they'd stand out against the countryside. They'd be very visible. They wouldn't be at a distance. They wouldn't just look like a couple of ordinary big stones on the hillside. They're supposed to look like a billboard. White, with the laws engraved on them. How large these stones would be, I don't know. They have to be movable, because they were supposed to carry them to Mount Ebal. They weren't just supposed to find a couple of big stones there in Corinth. They were movable, so they weren't enormous, rock face surface. They weren't just a mountain that they rode them on the side of. But they were large, it would appear. It states that they should be large stones in verse 2, and they were to write the laws on them. In the British Museum of Natural History, which I had the privilege of visiting last time I was in London, I saw there what's called the Black Stela, which has the inscribed code of Hammurabi on it. It's a black stone, not whitewashed like these were, but it's black, and it has in very small print the entire law code, almost as elaborate as the law of Moses, in tiny little Babylonian characters all over the thing. It stands about yay tall, and it's sort of cylindrical, and it just contained the entire law. of the Babylonians. And it existed apparently prior to the days of Moses. It's an older stone than these. And so, in a sense, God was telling Moses to do something similar to what the Babylonians did under their law, that is to inscribe the whole law on large stones. The difference being that these would be white stones, whereas Hammurabi's stone was a black one. But you can see that it was not unheard of. You see, they didn't have libraries in which to store, or archives in which to store written documents that were perishable. And so they stored them on stones. And as we can see, since Hammurabi's code has survived to this day, though it's over 3,000 years old or something like that, you know, 3,500 years old or more, it's a pretty permanent way to do it. You know, it's lasted this long. I wonder where these white stones are. I wonder if archaeologists will find them. Verse 11, then Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. And he names six of the 12 tribes. Then he says in verse 13, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal. He names six of the 12 tribes. These two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, were opposite each other with a valley in between them. And what he's now saying is that when they come into the land, one of the rituals they're to perform would be to have half the nation stand on one mountain and half on the mountain opposite the valley, and they're to call across the valley to each other. Some of the Levites apparently would stand in the middle of the valley, although the Levites as a whole were on Mount Gerizim, it says. But it says that the Levites would sort of lead a chorus where there'd be an answering back and forth, sort of an antiphonal chorus, where the Levites would say, curse it is, and they'd mention some category of people that should be considered cursed, and all the congregation would shout, amen. In other words, we agree, so be it. And by this they would verbally invoke a curse upon themselves if they broke certain laws. That is, they're accepting a curse upon themselves if they break the covenant. And then there's a long list here of the things they were to pronounce a curse upon. In fact, it takes up the rest of this chapter. Mount Gerizim, by the way, is the same mountain which later became the sacred site of the Samaritans' place of worship. When the woman at the well said to Jesus, you Jews say that Jerusalem's the place of worship, but our fathers worship on this mountain. She was sitting at the foot of Mount Gerizim, and she was referring to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had built an alternative site of worship in rebellion against Jerusalem. This was after, of course, the days that the kingdom divided in the days of Rehoboam. But anyway, that mountain prior to that was a mountain upon which blessings were put. In Mount Ebal, earlier, we were told, was to have curses put upon it. Now, verse 14 says, the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman who sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Now, this is a curse that comes upon people who do secret things. The people would be punished in the courts if they did it publicly under the law. If you catch someone making idols, you kill them. But what if they do it secretly? Well, they are currently invoking a curse, which apparently would come from God, who sees all secret things. These people would not escape punishment because they are saying, yes, let there be a curse upon the person who does this secretly, the ones that the judges can't locate and don't know about, yet God will curse them, and that's what they're agreeing to. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people should say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people should say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people should say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice of the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And all the people should say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people should say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people should say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. This no doubt would refer to that case like in chapter 21, the unsolved murder, where they find a slain corpse but they don't know who did it. It was done in secret, and they can't catch the criminal. It was done secretly, but even though the person isn't prosecuted in the courts, there is a curse from God invoked upon the person. You notice that there is no mention in chapter 21 of a intensive legal investigation to find out who killed that corpse, who killed that person. Now, it may be that such an investigation was, you know, goes without saying, that before they would go ahead and offer that bull that they'd break its neck and so forth down in the ravine, they would first, of course, do their best to find out who the murderer was, but not finding anything, would go ahead with this ceremony of breaking the bull's neck. You remember back when we covered this. At any rate, the fact that they didn't find the criminal and prosecute him in the courts would not mean that he got away with it. According to this, they're bringing a curse from God upon anyone who slays or attacks his brother secretly. Verse 25, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay the innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. Sort of the capstone of the curses. After they've listed some individual cases, they say, now, anything else we haven't covered? Amen. Anyone who doesn't confirm all the words of this law will be cursed. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Galatians 3:10 to show that anybody who seeks to be justified under the law is on a fool's errand. And there's no way you can be justified under the law, because if you are under the law, then these curses of the law belong to you. And one of the curses is, curses everyone who does not confirm everything written in the law. So that if the law applies to you at all, then every bit of it does, and any violation of any part of it brings the curse of God upon you. Therefore, he says, since no one has kept the law perfectly, anyone who's under it is cursed by it. And then he goes on to describe how Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself by hanging on a tree, which we covered yesterday in a previous class. Chapter 28, very long chapter. And it takes a long time to get through, and I'm a little concerned about how we're going to do this. The first 14 verses sort of give the general promise of blessing and prosperity and security from their enemies and so forth that would come upon Israel as a nation if they as a nation were obedient to God. Verses 1 through 14. But at verse 15 begins a much longer section describing the curses that would come upon them and the judgments that would come upon them if they violate the covenant. The initial part of the second section, that is verses 15 and following, follows almost verbally the first. That is, whereas the first says, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, and so forth. The second part begins, you know, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. But the second part is much more elaborated upon. It goes on to make actual prophetic predictions of the specific form in which judgment would fall upon Israel if they violate the covenant. Since we know what the Israelites at this time did not know, namely their subsequent history, we know that they did violate the covenant and all the things came upon them. Therefore, we end up reading in the end of chapter 28 a prophecy that has been fulfilled, namely the destruction of the nation of Israel. And that, by the way, is threatened and warned in several of the chapters that remain ahead of us too. Let's go ahead and look at this. I'll skip over verses at certain points. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, and the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed with a lot of food, probably. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, who rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. In other words, in every direction. Seven being the number of completeness. They'll come from one direction, but they'll scatter in every direction. You'll totally dissolve the enemy forces that come against you. The Lord will command the blessing on you in the storehouse and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations and shall not borrow. That doesn't mean it's wrong to borrow, but it means that you won't have to borrow. Borrowing or being in debt is not a sin, but it is a judgment for sin. If you are not right with God, you'll end up being in debt. That doesn't mean that if you're in debt, you necessarily are in sin for having gone into debt. But sin, but being indebted is said to be a consequence of God's judgment. But if a person is righteous, they will not be, at least the Jews were promised, that they would not be in the position to go into debt. The reverse is said if they are disobedient later on in the chapter. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. That is, above other nations, not beneath others. You can see their later history was not this way because they weren't obedient. They were beneath other nations most of their history, and still are. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. Verse 15, but if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. Then instead of sending victory over their enemies and rain, he says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you quickly perish because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until it has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. What a way to go. Overwhelmed by mildew. Actually, mildew would be a blight on the crops, and so that's the main problem here. It would destroy otherwise useful crops. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land into powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. In other words, if they're obedient, God will give them plenty of rain and good crops. If they're disobedient, the sky will be like bronze, which means it'll yield no more water from the sky than bronze itself would. It's like there's something holding the water up like a bronze wall. It also could suggest that their prayers will bounce off the sky like off of bronze, because sometimes the Bible later talks about people's prayers not being heard. The skies were like brass in that there was a barrier between themselves and God. When it says the earth under you will be like iron, that's because of the shortage of rain. The ground will just harden and dry up. Instead of rainstorms, they'll have dust storms. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. By the way, when you read the description of the promised land as a place flowing with milk and honey, that is watered by the rain and the dew from heaven all year round, which we just is described in the Pentateuch, and you go to the Palestine today, guess what it's like? Except for the irrigation, it's dust. I mean, it's desert. It's quite clear that these threats did come. Now, of course, the Israelis are very intelligent and ingenious, and therefore they have irrigated and they're producing a great number of crops despite the desert area. But anyway, it's interesting how different the land is today than it was in the days back then when it was lush and green. Well, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and you shall flee seven ways, just the reverse of what he predicted if they were obedient. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. No one will give you a decent burial or keep you from being eaten by the vultures. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with the tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch. of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will lie with her. Many times when pagans invaded militarily, they would rape the women of the country they were invading, and this happened to the Israelites several different times. The Assyrians did this in the northern kingdom, the Babylonians in the southern kingdom, and later the Romans also. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather the grapes. Those three examples, betrothing a wife, building a house, and planting a vineyard, they all came up in chapter 20, when it was said, when you go out to war, the priest shall come out and tell anyone who's betrothed a wife and hasn't slept with her, built a house and hasn't dedicated it, and planted a vineyard and hasn't eaten from it, to go home, so that they won't fail to have the opportunity to consummate those projects. But here he's saying, if you're disobedient, you're not going to consummate those projects anyway. I mean, God's going to cause all those things to happen to you that you would most want to avoid happening. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and it shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. And there shall not be any strength in your hand to rescue them, that is. This should strike terror into the hearts of anyone hearing these warnings. You would think the Jews would have been very, very careful to obey God after this, but they weren't. Somehow their hearts were hardened against it. I mean, I'll tell you, if God said, you disobey me one time, I'm going to take your kids away. You'll never get them back. I tell you, I'd toe the line. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land, and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. It would be more than most people could take without snapping and going crazy. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils that you cannot be healed from, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. By the way, Isaiah symbolically describes the whole nation of Israel as being in exactly that condition, covered with sores from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. This is, however, speaking corporately, not individually of the nation. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6 says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up nor soothed with ointment. That is the national condition, symbolically, in Isaiah's day. God threatens just that condition if they violate his commands. There's a judgment upon them. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. This could apply, of course, to the Babylonian captivity. That happened. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. They have been, actually. You know, the name Jew is not exactly a flattering term among Gentile nations. It's sometimes even used as a term of contempt. He says you shall be a byword or a curse word in the mouths of these people. You shall carry much seed out of the field and gather but little in. That is, you'll sow a lot but harvest little. For the locust shall consume it. The book of Joel describes just such a fulfillment. The book of Joel is written on an occasion where a locust plague has been sent as a judgment from God upon Israel and has eaten all the crops. It's threatened here. It's fulfilled in Joel's day. He describes it in the book of Joel. The whole book, especially chapter 1. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil. Your olive shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower, and so forth. Now, I really can't take the time to read all these verses because it's very long. But talking about the enemies coming against them, in verse 52 it says, they shall besiege you in all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body That is your children. You'll eat them. The flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you. As if the threats before this weren't strong enough, this should be enough to keep them in line, right? In the siege and desperate straits to which your enemy shall distress you. The idea of a siege is to starve out the inhabitants of the city. In the days when major cities had big walls, it was often impossible for invading armies to climb over the walls to penetrate the cities. But if they could just... All the farmlands were outside the city walls. Only the business district was within the walls and some of the residential area. But the farmlands were outside, so there could only be so much food stored in the city. And if they were cut off from going out and harvesting their fields, they'd eventually starve. So the main strategy of conquering a difficult city would be just to besiege it and just prevent them from coming out to their crops. Eventually they'd run out of food and come out. This happened more than once to the Jews. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read of the northern kingdom, that the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, was besieged by the Syrians, and it was so bad that a woman and her neighbor agreed to eat her son that day and the other woman's son the next day. And she reported in this 2 Kings 6, verses 28 and 29, how she and the woman had eaten her son the day before, but when it came time to eat the other woman's son, the woman hid her son and wouldn't surrender. So this woman came to the king and asked, you know, to get him to make the woman produce her son so they could eat it. I mean, this is how bad things had come to. Likewise, Josephus, who recorded the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, described at least one instance, and there were probably others unrecorded, where people ate their babies because the siege was so severe. This is a judgment from God. God warned that this would happen. Well, let's look all the way down at verse 62 and following. You should be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, that the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from the end of the earth, one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you'll say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way which I said to you, you shall never see it again. Obviously that promise was conditional. He did say when they came out of Egypt, you'll never see these Egyptians again. He didn't state the conditions, but here he makes it plain. That's conditional. If you disobey my covenant, you will see it again. Even though I said you'll never see it again, I'll take you back there if you're disobedient to the covenant. And you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Now, in other words, you'll be so numerous that you'll be worthless. Who will want to pay money for a Jewish slave? There's so many millions of them. Here's the point. This threat of not only losing the fruitfulness of their land, but also losing their freedom and going into captivity and being besieged and starved out and overcome by their enemies. There are features of this description that fit the Babylonian exile and other features that don't. There's a sense, I believe, in which the Babylonian exile was a type and a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment of this. It was like the warning shot fired over the head of the nation. God tolerated them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Finally, he sent them into captivity. Actually, almost 1,000 years he tolerated them. Then he sent them into captivity. But that was just for 70 years. They got a second chance. And then he gave them about 600 or 700 more years. Then they got their last chance when Jesus came, and they didn't take their chance, and therefore the ultimate antitype of the Babylonian captivity came along. The Romans came and destroyed them. Now the Romans, in a sense, did things more devastating than the Babylonians. The Babylonians took them away into their land, but we don't have anything like the description of carnage given to us in the Babylonian captivity that we do in Josephus' works on what happened in 70 A.D., Certainly when it describes them going to Egypt in great numbers, this describes 70 A.D. more than the Babylonian captivity, because in 70 A.D., when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, they sent hundreds of thousands of Jewish slaves down to Egypt and sold them there. Whereas the ones taken into Babylon mainly lived fairly secure lives. Ezekiel lived during that time, and you can see that the Jews had their own little settlements, and they were fairly unmolested. It wasn't hard bondage in Babylon like it had been in Egypt. Whereas here it describes that when they're taken away, they'll be insecure. They'll always be afraid. Never know, you know, can't trust anyone. Always have to be looking over their shoulder. Always trembling. That certainly has been the case of the Jews since 70 AD. They have to this very day remained, for the most part, scattered in Gentile territories where they are insecure. Now, the Jews in America are fairly secure. But the Jews in Russia certainly have not been secure. Nor in Germany prior to the establishment of their nation. The one reason the United Nations gave them their land seems to be to prevent other Holocausts like that which was done in Germany from occurring, because they didn't, as long as they don't have their homeland, there's no place they can really be secure. They're a persecuted minority wherever they live. Even after the communism began to collapse in Russia recently, the Jews began to be persecuted in a bigger way there. Many of the people were holding it against the Jews that communism had oppressed them so long, since Karl Marx was a Jew and so forth. The Jews have been, I don't know what's happening right at this moment, but I heard a year ago that a lot of the Gentile Russians were really picking on the Jews bad. And even earlier in the century, there were the pogroms. Yes, thank you. And that was when, of course, I think the Tsar, before the Bolshevik Revolution, was persecuting the Jews and driving them out of the villages and so forth. Fiddler on the Roof is set in that scenario. The movie and play saw that. But the Jews have simply had that experience since 70 AD. And God told them that they could look forward to that if they didn't keep his covenant. Certainly the ultimate violation of his covenant was killing his son, who came to give them the new covenant. They at least didn't kill Moses. They wanted to a few times, but they didn't. But when God's own son came to give them the ultimate promised covenant to fulfill the covenant of Abraham, through them they rejected him and killed him, and that was the last straw. And therefore, all these curses have come upon them. Notice, by the way, there is no reference to them returning and being restored from this particular judgment. Now, in chapter 4, he had predicted them in a similar situation, but he must have been talking about the Babylonian captivity, because he talks about them returning after that. Likewise, later on here, in chapter 29, we're going to see him tell another gloomy prediction. But in chapter 30, he will at least hold out the opportunity for them to repent and come back to the land. And this, of course, was only a possibility as long as the first covenant was in force, which must mean that chapter 4 and chapter 29 are looking principally at the Babylonian exile, whereas chapter 28, which is a separate discourse, seems to talk about the ultimate exile, where they went to Egypt in great numbers and so forth. In chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. There's a renewal of the same covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, but to this new generation. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his great, all of his land." And then he goes on and surveys history that is only too familiar with us. We read it when it was history, and we've read several recitals of it in Deuteronomy already, which gives me excuse to pass over some of this. Verses 1 through 9, he reminds them of all the things God has done for them so far. This is not even the first time he reminded them of it. Then in verse 10 he says, "And all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today." Now their parents had done this at Mount Sinai. They, as an act of will, entered into covenant relationship. Now this generation is forced, or is required, or asked to, for themselves, for their generation, make a recommitment to that covenant. "That he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, silver, and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now this expression we should pay note to. He goes on and describes what a root bearing wormwood or bitterness is. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of this law. Now what he's just said in chapter 28 is if the whole nation defects, the whole nation will be under these curses. If, however, the whole nation doesn't defect, but an individual thinks, well, I can get away with this, then he'll be separated from the rest of the nation for special cursing and adversity for God. So God can deal with individuals as well as the nation as a whole. Now, the root bearing bitterness and wormwood has a verbal parallel in the New Testament, which you might be familiar with. It's a good chance that you are. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, where it says, lest any of you fail of the grace of God. Lest a root of bitterness springing up defile many. A root of bitterness springing up defile many. Because many New Testament teachers are not familiar with the Old Testament, unfortunately, many of them are not really very familiar with the New Testament either, they often find verses like this and say, ooh, that sounds like such and such, and then they go around teaching the whole body of Christ what this is, and they're totally out of touch with the verbal precedents for this. In this particular case, you'll find teachers and books written that say, a root of bitterness speaks of bitterness in your heart, which may be there because you were abused as a child or because you've got unforgiveness towards someone, and this is bitterness that resides in you. And if that root of bitterness is allowed to be there, it'll spring up and defile many, and therefore you've got to get it up by the root. And sometimes people use this word root as a suggestion to speak of that which is below the surface or in the subconscious, the area of the repressed memories and so forth. And they bring in a whole lot of psychological ideas. And they're all imported into this one statement, lest a root of bitterness springs up. Now, in the context of Hebrews 12, what has just been discussed is Esau's example. How Esau made a bad choice, but thought he'd get away with it. And later was disappointed to find out he didn't get away with it. He says, now don't you do that. Don't you fail in the grace of God. Don't you have a root of bitterness. Esau's root of bitterness was apparently that he thought he could make wrong choices with impunity. He thought he could cast off his birthright and still get the blessing and not experience a curse. He was wrong. A root of bitterness is not a root that is made up of bitterness, but a root that causes bitterness, according to Deuteronomy. The Hebrews is alluding back to this verse. Look out for a root that bears bitterness. And bitterness speaks of circumstantial bitterness, not an attitude. Bitterness has only become, in modern, you know, in modern parlance, a reference to, you know, some kind of unresolved anger or, you know, hatred or unforgiveness. Bitterness in the Bible almost always refers to a circumstantial bitterness. When God healed the bitter waters of Marah, he reminded them that this was like him healing them of their bitter circumstances in Egypt. When they ate the bitter herbs at the Passover to remember the bitterness of their bondage. Bitterness speaks of bitter circumstances, not what we commonly in our modern English talk about, you know, I've got hurt and bitterness in me. What he's talking about is there is a root to watch out for. If that root is permitted to exist in your life, it will produce in your life bitterness, that is, bitter circumstances and judgment upon you. Wormwood. That is, you can look forward to a bad crop from this root, if you allow this root to be there. What is the root? Well, notice how he says it here in verse 18 and 19. He says, know that you don't, you know, make sure you don't serve the gods of those nations, and make sure you don't have a root that will bear bitterness and wormwood, which he explains in verse 19. And so it may not happen. when he hears the words of this curse and blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I walk in the imagination of my heart. In other words, the guy who's got this root in him is the guy who says, I can do what I want and still have peace and not worry about these curses. The exact same thing Esau had done. He made wrong choices and figured he could still have the blessing later. He was wrong. Here is a man who thinks, I can worship the gods of these people and still not bring the curses upon myself. This attitude of thinking that you can sin with impunity is apparently the root, which, if that's at the root of your thinking, if your thought processes are rooted in the concept that you can sin with impunity, then that root is going to produce in you, well, it's going to bring the judgment of God and the dealings of God upon you, which are described as bitterness. The very things that God delivered Israel from was the bitterness of Egyptian bondage. They're going to experience personal bitterness of God's dealings in their lives as a result of that kind of thinking. So I'm just saying that when we read Hebrews 12:15 and we see the root of bitterness, be careful not to just give it the kind of meaning that you'd expect it to have in modern English. Realize it harks back to this expression. The writer of Hebrews is kind of using a deliberate verbal parallel to this passage. And the root that causes bitterness is apparently a root attitude of thinking, I can sin and get away with it. And that fits the context here and in Hebrews 12. Anyway, he goes on, verse 22, so then the coming generations of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear. This is what would come on the land if they're disobedient. Nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, two other cities in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done this? Done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he did not give, had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day, is what they'll say about it. That's what the people will say about Israel if this happens to them. No wonder when Josiah was shown this book of Deuteronomy, it made him upset. Because in his day, Israel had ignored the law, and for the first time they were exposed to it. And reading these curses, he said, wow, all these curses are due unto us. And he tore his clothing and repented and called the nation together to read this to them so they'd all repent. Because he took these curses seriously. Unfortunately, most of the Israelites did not. Now, notice, in verse 20, it mentions them being driven out. It doesn't mention whether they would come back or not. And right at the place where you'd want to answer that question, you have verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, why is that there? Well, I'm not sure I could say, but I think maybe it is this. After verse 28, the question that arises in everyone's mind is, well, is this the last chapter? Is this the last state of Israel? Will they never be restored again? The answer is, well, it's a secret. God knows. God has revealed to you only enough to make you obedient. The things he has revealed are for you and your children to be obedient. The things he hasn't revealed, well, that's up to him. He hasn't told us. That's just one of the secret things. If you had asked me whether there's going to be a restoration of the nation of Israel, I would say, well, that's one of the secret things. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say there's going to be. In my understanding, it doesn't. If it is restored, it won't be restored under the terms of the old covenant. I guarantee you that. That covenant is gone for good. Whether all Israel will be, you know, a great number of Israelites, or the majority of Israelites will be saved through conversion to Christianity, I can't say. It may happen. It may happen to any nation, Israel included. There have been revivals where whole cities have been saved. Even the city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah, the whole city repented. It's not impossible that God could cause a whole nation to repent. Whether he will or not is unrevealed. Now, some people would use, of course, Romans 9, 26 and 27 to say it is predicted that they will, but I understand those verses differently. We'll wait until another time to talk about that. But the chapter ends essentially with a mystery. They've gone into, they've been banished. Their land is now a waste. People are wondering, you know, why did this happen? They explain, this is because they departed from the covenant of their God. Now what's going to happen to them? What's the last chapter? How's it going to end? Well, it's a secret. God knows. He hasn't revealed that. He's only revealed to you that if you obey, this won't happen. If you don't obey, this will happen. He's given us enough information to make us obedient. He's given us just enough to know what he requires of us so we can stay on his good side. But he hasn't told us everything our curiosity would want to know. Now, chapter 30 begins by basically talking about what happens if they do return to the Lord. And certainly, when they're in Babylon, they were permitted to do this, to come back, because the old covenant was still in force then. Now, it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind upon all the nations. Now, this is an if, because it's not necessarily the case that they would. You call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord to do all the commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Some people think that this is fulfilled today. Verse 3, the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, gather you from all over the place. They say, that's happening today. Wrong. It does not describe the Jews coming back to their land in unbelief, as is happening today. The Christian population of Israel is about 3%, I believe. The rest of the Jews are in unbelief. He doesn't describe Jews coming into the land in unbelief. He describes them turning to their Lord with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their captivity. That is not a description of what's happened today. The Israelites who have gone back to Israel have gone for political refuge or for other reasons. They have not turned to Christ. They have not repented of their sin against the Messiah. Nor are even most of them serving God according to the Jewish law. Many of them are atheists. This is not a description of what's happening now. Furthermore, it's not even something that can happen now in the literal sense, because part of the equation is found down in verse 8. You will again obey the voice of the Lord to do all his commandments, which I command you today. In other words, the old covenant. He's talking about something, this scenario could only literally be fulfilled prior to the passing of the old covenant. Because since the old covenant has passed, it is passed. Hebrews tells us that it has vanished away. And it's been replaced by a new covenant. Therefore, if a Jew wants to come to God now, he's going to have to come on terms of the present covenant, which is the new one. He'll have to become a Christian, part of the church, in other words. And the provisions of the old covenant are not the same as the provisions of the new. He's describing a situation that could happen to them prior to the end of the old covenant. And it did happen to them when they came back from Babylon captivity. Now, it could also be spiritualized to say that a Jew could come back to God and be restored in a spiritual sense to his spiritual inheritance. It does talk about circumcision of the heart in verse 6, and therefore it might point in the direction of a spiritual returning to a spiritual inheritance, but that would be a little more obscure, a little more difficult to sustain. I understand this to describe a situation that was always open to the Jews until, of course, the terms of the Old Covenant were ended, in which case a new thing has happened. Just like the Israelites could have taken the land of Canaan before Numbers 14 and had God's blessing. But when he said, sorry, you lost your opportunity. After that, it was not right for them to go in and try to do that. They couldn't claim promises that had now been withdrawn. I realize it's time that ordinarily we quit. I want to do Two things more before we quit. I want to take the rest of this chapter. It's very important. And at least the next few verses. And I need to also cover the last chapter. And I'll summarize very quickly what's in the others. A lot of it's just historical survey, which we've covered. We don't need to cover in detail. It'd be nice if we could. Time will not, unfortunately, allow. Verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, like in another country, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now, the idea here is, you guys have no excuse for disobedience. The Gentiles, it may be, will be disobedient to the law, but after all, he didn't bring it to their backyard. You can't claim that that it's inaccessible to you. For one thing, if God didn't bring it down, no one could know his laws unless they ascended into heaven. But no one can say, well, we can't know what God wants to do because we can't ascend to heaven. You don't have to. God brought it down to you. No one can complain, well, who's going to ascend to heaven to bring down God's words? No one needs to. God came down here and brought it down to you. Likewise, you can't complain, well, who's going to go across the sea and bring it to us? Like some Gentiles could complain.